Genesis chapter number 28. Last Wednesday night we outlined the 27th chapter under the thought of household sin and Sodom. It's always amazing to me how practical the Word of God is, how that we do gather tremendous divine truths through just everyday practical matters that took place in the family lives of those saints of yesterday. And in this family of Isaac, the patriarch of God, we find many, many lessons, many, many things of instruction, and many points of correction. And it's always amazing to me, and I, along with everyone else, guilty, of how that we can study the Word of God, and how that we can hear the Word preached, and how that we can hear the Word taught, and see these things that are so clear, and how that others did make mistakes, and then see the corruption that they did reap by their sins and shortcomings, and see the heartaches, the sorrows that these things brought, and the shame that was brought into the homes. And yet we ourselves fall right into the same folly that they fell in. God gave us this book and the history of these characters. He tells us in the New Testament, "For I will write an admonition, that by their examples we might be able to avoid certain points of sin and shortcomings that they fell into." It was a gracious act of God to ordain that these men face such predicaments and be involved in circumstances, and to allow them to suffer that you and I in this Christian latter-day dispensation might be blessed with a record in order to learn and avoid them. But we too are human beings, and we too, like they, generally speaking, have to learn by experience, don't we? Experience, someone said, is man's best teacher, and that's right. But experience, also you might remember, is one of the hardest ways to learn. It's one of the most sorrowing ways that we can learn particular lessons. And experience so many times brings heartache in our life. But we want to notice tonight verse number 1 through verse number 9 of chapter 28 and go a little bit farther in this family affair that we find here in verses or in chapters 26 through 28. Isaac, Rebekah, his wife, and his two sons, Esau and Jacob. The scripture said, "And Isaac called Jacob, and blessed him, and charged him, and said unto him, Thou shalt not take of a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughter of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Now I want you to notice, as we divide these nine verses into two parts tonight, and deal with this under the thought of the diverging paths of Esau and Jacob, we come to a point where they are separated, where they part ways. Jacob, of course, a fugitive now because of the threats of his brother Esau, and then because of the desire of his mother and the command of his father, he sets out to Padan Aram, the homeland in Mesopotamia of Rebekah, his mother, to seek a wife. And then as we come to middle ways of these nine verses, verse number 6, we see that the thought of taking a wife also came in the mind of Esau. And then we see what provoked this thought. Why? That he was motivated to take to himself another wife. He already had two. And we want to deal with it under, as I mentioned, the diverging paths of Esau and Jacob, or the parting of their company, and the going of their diverse ways. And then we'll notice, as we look at Esau's path, under the topic of Esau's marriage with Mahalath, and then we'll look to Jacob and follow him and the outset of his journey to Mesopotamia. But two or three things I wanted to leave with you in way of introducing the thought and bringing to our attention again these two men, these sons of Isaac. First of all, Esau, we see a man whom God has removed his hand of restraint and who is allowed to go his own way. Look at Esau and we see a man of such. This is a terrible thing when we stop to think about God removing his hand of restraint. It always allows a man to go deeper and deeper into his depraved desires. He's allowed to fulfill the desires and the wills of his flesh, indulging into the wickedness of his imaginations, allowing those things within his heart to be the issues of his life. And then we think, as this also is applied to a nation, how terrible it is when God removes his hand of restraint and allows a nation, a country, to follow its pernicious ways, its perverted ideas, and to dive deeper into its depraved nature. But in Jacob, we see a man whom God refuses to move, a providential hand, but God holds him and restrains him and turns him and bends him until he's brought into the very path of full obedience. Oh, how blessed it is to see the sovereign work of God in this matter. You see, we look at Abraham and we see a picture of God's divine and sovereign call unto salvation. God called, discriminatory unto Abraham and called him apart from all of the idol worshippers in Mesopotamia and brought him under his own power into the land of Canaan. We see the divine sovereignty at work in calling Abraham. Then we come to Isaac, the son of Abraham, and here we see the sovereignty of God's regenerating power as it's symbolized in the birth of Isaac. Isaac was one who was born of necessity out of supernatural workings. You see, his mother Sarah had passed the age of childbearing and did not have the strength. And God did give her strength and God did bless her that she might conceive by a supernatural work of his grace. And in all this we see a symbol, a picture of God's divine sovereignty working in regeneration. Well, we look to Jacob and we see God's divine sovereignty working in the life of his subject of grace, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In Abraham, we see grace calling. In Isaac, we see grace transforming. In Jacob, we see grace at work in a practical way as it sanctifies in a sovereign way this man Jacob to the work and service of God Almighty. We see the sovereignty of God's election in Abraham. Then we see the sovereign choice again made with Isaac, bypassing Ishmael and choosing Isaac to be heir of the promise. We come to the family of Isaac and we note again the divine work of election, God's sovereign choice being performed, for he passed by the natural and he chose Jacob out of his sovereign good pleasure to be the subject of his grace. And so we learn tremendous lessons as we look to these three men, and then it makes us not wonder at why so many times we find their names as they come before us in the Scriptures. Always God pointing to this sovereign work that he did within these men. When God reminded Moses as he went before Pharaoh and to the children of Israel whom that he was to go in the name of, he says, "You tell them that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob sent you, the great I am." And always we find this statement scattered throughout the Scripture, and when we do, it's referring to God's sovereign work in these three men. Here's the very seedbed of sovereign grace as we study these lives. The principles of God's grace is pointed out in these men. In Esau, we see one who has no desire of God, nor of spiritual matters whatsoever. In Jacob, though, I see one, though not fully acquainted with God, yet longs within his heart for God's attendance and seeks his blessings in his life. In Esau, we see a man who sees no value in spiritual things or spiritual benefits and blessings and the light. Therefore, we see God relieve him of these benefits and give them to another. And God makes this statement in his word. Christ said, "Him that hath shall be taken away and given to another." Well, a man has a certain benefit in this business of grace and refuses to use that God has given him, then God has a principle always working. He'll take away and give to that one that already has and yet who's still seeking for more. And leave that one who has no desire to use what God has blessed him with void of anything whatsoever. This is the principle we see of apostasy. God brings certain individuals by common grace into certain areas of truth. Not regenerated, they're illuminated. They're enlightened. They're brought so far, and if there's deep desire and striving for more, God will bring them to a full acquaintance with Himself and bless them with the grace of salvation. But if they come so far and they rebel against truth, against light, and refuse to walk in the light that God has already given them, God will take away the light that they have and leave them in darkness without any hope whatsoever. We see this lesson taught us in the life of Esau. Esau knew what the blessing meant. He knew what the birthright was, and yet he saw no spiritual value in it whatsoever. He only could visualize temporal things and material things, and therefore he carelessly and unconcernedly, he overstepped the blessing that God had given him, and therefore God took it away. That's a principle there, teaching us how God works in taking away light given and giving to another and leaving that one in total darkness and without hope whatsoever. We'll deal with this a little more as we come to it. But I want you to notice now as we come to the parting of these brothers, the diverging paths, we see this in Esau's marriage with Mahalath in verse 6 through 9. And I want to take up the part with Esau to begin with, going a little backwards here in the scripture, and then we'll conclude with Jacob as we take up that segment dealing with him. But in verse 6 through 9, notice again as we read the word of God. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a child, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth, to be his wife. So we see now the reaction to Isaac's blessing of Jacob in the life of Esau, and how instructive this portion of Scripture is. We learn many things here, but I want to point out three things and try to make some practical application under these three points in the lesson. And that would be, as dealing with Esau's path was, number one, a way of sin, in contrary and contradiction to that of Jacob, as we'll see later on. Then secondly, we'll note also that Esau's path was a way of shame. And then thirdly, a way of sorrow. But notice first of all the sin in which this path led to. And took unto the wives which he had. Notice that, if you will, in verse number 9. Then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael. So we see first of all then, as we look to the path of Esau, that his diverted path was in a way of added sin upon already sin in his life. You see, this was for the reason of manipulating in his own mind a way to please his father without consideration of securing and seeking counsel from Jehovah, the God, in his family. He bypassed this and thought himself able and capable of solving his problem and regaining attention in the home and regaining pleasure with his father by going out and marrying a son of his, or a daughter of his father's brother, Ishmael. But again, this was sin. This was not the ordained way of God in this matter of marriage in this home. And then too, this shows clearly the statement that we find where it says, "And Esau took unto the wives which he had," shows clearly that his already wives were neither dead nor legally divorced. In other words, he was committing another sin of polygamy, adding unto his household of wives. Someone might say, "But preacher, wasn't that a common thing in the Old Testament day for a man to have more wives than one?" Yes, it was a common thing, but it was a common sin. There's no way that it can be justified. You see, this was the great sin of the great son of David, Solomon. The fact that he was not satisfied with just one wife, he added unto that wife multitudes of wives, and this was his downfall. We learned this in the book of Nehemiah, the last chapter, if you'll read there. This was his sin. This was his folly. And in the eyes of God, he was an adulterer. He was a polygamist. That's the only thing that we can conclude with as we study the Word of God. You see, in the book of God, it matters not what the philosophers might say. It matters not what the marriage counselors might instruct. But in the book of God, to have more than one wife was a sin. Or to have more than one husband was a sin. The Bible says in Genesis 2 and verse number 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This was God's prescribed way of marriage. And it never changed. Men may have changed, but God never changed on this matter. We notice this as we look into the book of Matthew over the great controversy of adultery. Notice in the book of Matthew, chapter number 19, and we'll show you the same answer there that we've given you on the subject here in Genesis chapter 28. In Matthew chapter number 19, beginning with verse number 3, the scripture says that the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now note this. "And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two, shall be one flesh." He answered their question. "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder or divide." And so here was the answer concerning this matter of divorce and adultery, as he gets on into the meat of the subject. And so Esau's marriage with Mahalath was another sin added unto sins already in his life. The sin of adultery, polygamy, was committed. Then you notice that this path was also not only the way of sin, but it was the way of shame. And of course, always, sin brings shame. Esau's marriage, you see, to the daughter of Ishmael was an attempt to please his father, Isaac. This being done disregarding to Jehovah's judgment on the Ishmaelites. You see, God had separated from the family of Abraham the lineage of Ishmael. He had sanctified Abraham and sanctified him from this wild family of rebels that he was to continue to have trouble with all the days of his life. And God said that the blessing will not come upon them, but upon the lineage of Isaac, or of Abraham, which passed to Isaac. And so it was God's judgment that put Ishmael and his lineage off limits unto the household of faith, Abraham. But Esau disregarded the judgment of Jehovah. Did not consider the judgment and wisdom of God Almighty in the matter, but stubbornly and rebelliously and disobediently did exactly what God had told them not to do. You see, the Canaanite wives had already been a grief to Isaac and Rebekah, as we find in chapter number 26, verse 34 and 35. The Bible said Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebekah. And so now he has more grief and more shame in his family life by bringing in this Ishmaelite. God said in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 6 in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Now here's a dogmatic statement, a direct command from God that was not new in the teachings of God's holy word, but something that had been brought over from the old dispensation, from the old economy, and incorporated tightly within the New Testament church. It was an instruction that had its command and its precept and its principle throughout all of the Old Testament. That the household of faith is not to be yoked up with unbelievers. And how that we ought to soberly ponder this lesson in our mind as mothers and as fathers who have children. How that we ought to keep this embedded within our heart and with all of our forces in prayer and supplication to God, seeking wisdom and grace and mercy that we might deal with this thing in our homes, that we might restrain even the idea of a godly child becoming affiliated with the ungodly of the world. This is a lost doctrine. This is a lost practical lesson that very few of us ever heard anything about in our growing up. Preachers quit preaching practical lessons. Of course, when men left the exposition of the Word of God and became topical preachers, they quit preaching at all. Because there's no instruction in topical preaching. There's only instruction as we take the Word of God and apply the Word of God verse by verse as we travel through this book. But God commands, God demands that in the household of faith that our children be kept and that we ourselves be kept from being yoked up with the unbelieving world about us. That's God's command. That's God's instruction. That's God's demand upon our life. And yet so many times we become so guilty of this thing. You see, this was also the way of sorrow, this path that Esau took. The way of sin led to shame, and the way of sin and shame leads to sorrow. That's the steps that are taken. You see, not only shame, but sorrow was added to this godly home by Esau's disobedience. For a Christian to marry outside the Christian circle is to unite with the enemy of God. Did you ever stop to realize that? It's to unite with the enemy of God. James says in James 4 and verse number 4, a very practical preacher who dealt the issues as they fail, and did not back up from what he said. He says, ye adulterers, he's talking to Christians, to believers. He said, ye adulterers, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now somebody said, what does that mean? What is exactly what does that mean? All right. Listen, I'll interpret this thing just like it means. Ye adulterers and ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's the interpretation. That's the meaning of it. It means exactly how it reads. There's no way we can get around it. God says frankly here, as he inspires this man to be hooked up in friendship with the world, is to be hooked up with the enemy of God. So my instructions would be to godly parents, in order to curtail and nip in the bud the sin of the unequal yoke, would be, first of all, don't ever allow a friendship to begin that might lead to an unequal yoke. Somebody said, that's hard. Not near as hard. God's going to make it on some of us for neglecting the plain teaching of the Word of God. We stand before the judgment. And some of you young ladies and young men might say, well, there's just not that many Christians to choose from. Well, you remember this. Just as God had a rib for Adam, he has a rib for every man. I believe that. It may not come as soon as you think it ought to come. And just as every Eve has an Adam, every one of you young ladies, as God ordains, will have an Adam. Might take some patience to wait until God sends him along. But don't you get frantic. Don't get carried away with the fear of becoming an old maid or a bachelor. You wait on God. You wait on God. Remember, God's not in any hurry. But you remember this, God's wisdom is the best wisdom. And God makes the best choice. He never makes a bad choice. It's always the best choice. And you wait on Him. And you trust Him. And the best way to never get involved with this unequal yoke in marriage is never start the friendship with the world. Somebody said, preacher, you mean not even to bait them? That's exactly what I mean. Sure is. Why do I know that? Because the Word of God teaches that. If you find this scripture that I just read to you teaching any other thing other than what I plainly said, would you come tell me after the service? I'd like to know what it means if it don't mean what it says. I really would. Now, I'm not being fictitious, and I'm not being rude. I'm not trying to be a wise guy. I'm being honest. If it doesn't mean what it says, and you've got an interpretation you feel is surely from the Lord, you come tell me what this verse of Scripture means. I mean, this is a clear-cut demand from God that we're to keep our associations and our relationships with the world at a sharp minimum. We're to walk before them. We're to be benevolent toward them. We're to help if there's a need that we can help with. We're to witness and we're to give them the gospel. But friend, we're not to yoke up with them. That's what this word's teaching you. Let me read that again to you. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's plain. But it means exactly what it says. Now let's move on to Jacob's trip to Padan Aram. And in his journey to Padan Aram, from verse 1 through 5, we find Jacob's path was number 1, the path of duty, number 2, the path of blessing, number 3, the path of promise, and number 4, the path of hope. Now look this, and I hope you're listening to me tonight. I was hoping that all the church would be here, but since all the church is not here, I'm sure God has this for you who are here. So I wish you would listen to me tonight and take instructions from the Word of God. Listen, the path of duty is the first thing that comes to our attention in Jacob's journey to Padan Aram. You'll notice in chapter 27 and verse number 46, that the scripture said, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. See, these Canaanitish women that Esau had brought into this family were making this mother weary even to the point of despair. She could not bear it. Such a terrible calamity had been brought into this godly home by these ungodly women from the world on the outside. And so the scripture says, if Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Won't be worth living. So she asked Isaac to call Jacob in, him being the head of the home, the man in charge to give the instructions and to bless him and send him away to find a wife in the land where God had ordained their wives to come from. And this was the path of duty. As we notice this, he entered on, first of all, obedience to his mother's desire. Jacob wanted to please his mother. And this is a mark of a godly child. And this is a mark of a child that's truly been instructed in the ways of the Lord. Now, we know that Jacob was not a saved man at this time, yet, morally speaking, there were certain principles that had been instilled in his life that he completely complied to. He wanted to please his mother and his father above all things. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. You just have to have proper instruction to do that. Men under the restraint of God's blessed power and instructed by the Word of God are men who are more fit subjects for this world and who will act as such without being saved. So he entered on the obedience to his mother's desire and in compliance to his father's command. And is not this keeping of the law of God? Is not this the obedience of the great rule of life? The Bible said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 12, on the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And old Jacob lived to be, and was he about 130-something, 37 years old, somewhere along there? A good old age he died. Not with diseases, not even with cancer, not heart failure, but he died a common natural death. The Bible said he pulled his feet up under him and he just moved on out of this world into the next after he had blessed his sons. And if you'll notice that, that's the way all godly men die. In the Bible, you study the Bible, you find a character in the Bible that has fully complied to God's ordained way and walked in obedience unto God, and you'll find he lived to be a good old age, and he died a natural death, not struggling, but just moved right on out of this life into the next. How many men still love that? That obey God. Proverbs 1 and verse 8 says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. That's a tremendous lesson right there. Hear the instruction of thy father, and obey, he says, or forsake not the law of thy mother. And so many people bring so many heartaches and have so many terrible struggles in life, I know, because of not complying to these instructions. It was a path of blessing. But any time that we comply with the path of duty and do our duty, it's always a path of blessing, isn't it? As follows in succession. It was a path of blessing. You'll note here that Isaac said in verse number 3, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham. And to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. So here was the culmination of obedience to the command. He said, arise and go to Padan Aram, take your wife of your mother's people, and God will give you the blessing. And he reaped the blessing. He reaped the benefit. 20 years later, God brought him back into the land and abundantly blessed Jacob. So it was a path of blessing. In Proverbs chapter number 3, I want you to look there right quickly, gives us this very order. If you'll notice, it ties in perfectly with the illustration that we find here in Jacob's life. Proverbs 3 verse 1, my son, forget not my law. This is what he did. He complied to the law of God. But let thine heart keep my commandments. He obeyed his father and his mother. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. See, there's the blessing. That's a blessing when compliance is made in the keeping of God's command and following God's instruction. The blessing always follows. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And this is what we find with old Jacob. For God directed his paths many times contrary to what Jacob thought his paths ought to be directed, but God directed his paths and brought him into the culmination of the blessing at the end of his way. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Now, don't be like Esau. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Notice in chapter 4, verse number 20. Chapter 4, Proverbs, verse 20. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thee or from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. See the blessings of God? These can be reaped. These promises, my friend, are not just put in print for us to haphazardly gaze over as we read through the Bible, but they're promises that will be benefits and will be reaped in this life as we comply to the conditions that God lays before them. And if you'll notice, always reading the Word of God, when you come to a promise, and they tell us there's some 33,000 of them in the Word of God, when you come to the promises, most generally all the promises will be with and by conditions. Not all of them, but most all of them. Most all of them. There'll be conditions there. And if those conditions are complied to, the promises will be reaped. These promises are for now. There are promises for the hereafter, but these promises are for now. And then this was the path of promise. John 14, 1 through 2 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And I believe that when we look at this statement here, it's not always to be looked on as picturing God building us a mansion in heaven. No, I believe, first of all, we must look at this passage of Scripture as visualizing Christ on the cross, for that was the first station in life after this promise was made that Christ did go to, and the first station of life in which he did prepare for us a place. You see, he had to prepare for us a way before he could prepare for us a place. And the cross is the way. And of course, the inheritance is the place. But Christ made promise. And this path of obedience, this path of duty, this path of blessing leads to the path of promise and the culmination of these promises. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, speaking concerning our being begotten to a lively hope, says that we're begotten to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. That's a promise we have in the Word of God as we trod the path of obedience. And then it was a path of hope. Jacob's hope was a hope that maketh not ashamed, as your and my hope is, as we find in the Word of God in Romans 5. A hope that maketh not ashamed. Why? Because it was a justified hope. His hope was in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll see this in the next study, the Lord willing, when we see the ladder. The ladder is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the mediatorial work of Christ being set before Jacob. The only way to heaven, the only way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we see this as we put these things before us, and God blesses them to our understanding. Esau had no hope, no way of obtaining a hope. He forfeited his hope, you see. He forfeited his hope, like so many forfeit their hope. Esau is an example. You see, by carelessness and by unconcern, Esau gave up his hope, his way. No promise could be applied and blessed to his life from Jehovah, because he had forfeited that. He had no eternal hope whatsoever, no eternal inheritance, nothing to look to but temporal, material things. And then a life of shame and sorrow. Paul speaking of Esau, the 12th chapter of Hebrews, said in verse number 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. For he knew how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, reprobated, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. When you forfeit your hope, friend, I mean you're absolutely without any hope in this world or in the world to come. An apostate individual is one who forfeits his hope. One who refuses to walk in the light and live up to the light that God has already given, and stands back in darkness and indulges his life in a life of wickedness and darkness, rebelling against the truth of God. He forfeits his hope. There's no hope. Hope's cut off. Reprobation takes over. He's rejected. And there can be no hope, even though he seeks it bitterly with tears, as Esau. And this is a terrible thing. Think about that. Here's a man who saw what he missed, who realized that the blessing was gone. He came, and before his father Isaac, he pleaded with him. He pled with bitter tears and sought to repent, but he could not find the grace of repentance, and he could not obtain the blessing. His hope was gone. That's what carelessness and unconcern is doing to this world around us today. They're rejecting their hope, and when they seek a hope, they're learning that they've been rejected by God Almighty. Conclusion, five little things. I'll just mention them, not enlarge upon them, that we need to remember as lessons in this nine verses of Genesis 28. Number one, the care which pious or godly parents should take to see their sons and daughters well married. The care. This ought to be a prayerful thing. I mean, friend, it ought to be on our hearts every day that our children leave our homes and go to these ungodly wicked schools, that God will keep them at a distance at all times. And I don't fail to pray this. Now, I don't know whether you're praying for your children, but you mark this down. That when one of these children under my care pass out of my mind, I mean, they're in there, and the moment I pray, the moment I get to my feet in the mornings and make my way to my morning devotion, one of the first things that I request God is to keep these children at a distance. Sanctify them today, I pray, by thy power and by thy grace, Lord. Let them not become acquainted and indulge in wickedness, but keep them by thy power. How well need to be in much prayer concerning this. The number two, the piety which children should delight to show their parents. Children ought to delight, young people ought to delight in pleasing their parents. That's godliness. When you endeavor to please your mother and father, you're performing practical godliness. This pleases the Lord. When you please your mother and father, you're pleasing God Almighty. And when you please God Almighty, and when you're living up to your duty, and when you're obeying Him, then there's the blessings of God that will culminate in your life. You'll reap God's blessings. I'm not telling you something that's way out yonder. Folks, I'm telling you something right now. Right here, right now. Something that you can experience, and blessings that you can reap, and benefits that you can have even now. Then thirdly, we learn in this portion of Scripture the connection which subsists between true religion and prosperity. Any time that a man truly walks with God, he'll prosper. He'll prosper. I believe he'll prosper two ways. Number one, I believe the Church of God prospers when it walks with God spiritually. It'll reap spiritual blessing And number two, I believe the church of God will prosper with God materially. And then, number four, my humble tendency of sin to produce shame and sorrow is taught us here. This is what it always does. It brings sorrow, it brings shame into the home. And then the fifth thing, the wickedness of violating God's law of marriage. Now how many have to reap this heartache, this terrible grief? Violating God's marriage law. You young people remember that. That's important. That's important. Those ladies in this church, you could sit down and tell you how important that is. From experience, they can tell you the sorrow, the shame that an ungodly mate brings to a life. The terrible affliction that goes with it. God forbid that we should violate any of God's laws. God help us to endeavor to comply in full obedience with every rule of God's law for our lives. Our Father, in Jesus' name, apply this message, this lesson to the heart of this people. May it be instructive. May it tend to bring present and future benefits as we remember the correction, the instruction that we receive from it tonight. Seal it within our hearts. Let it not be just another time to church, but let this be a time of true prosperity in our Christian lives. Lord, help us to see thy word is always true. The benefits that thou dost promise will certainly be ours when we comply to thy way, to thy rules, to thy regulation. We cannot help but benefit by reaping the promises, the blessings of God. Help us to remember these things. So many times we forfeit our blessings, as Esau did, by being careless, unconcerned, and selfish in our lives. Help us that we might glorify thy name by walking in the light of thy holiness, being obedient unto the rule of life. In Jesus' name, amen.